Thank you, Bill. Well, we've been working our way through the book of James, and we're almost done. I want to remind you that this letter was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, who came to believe that Jesus was indeed the eternal Son of God. And actually, James became one of the first martyrs of the Christian faith. So James, the author of this book that we've been studying, the man who wrote this letter, the man who penned the words, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds," that same man would be put to death, killed, murdered because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And so you have to wonder, what did Jesus have to do to convince his half-brother that he was indeed God in the flesh, to the point that James would be willing to give his own life for him? Imagine that. What would Jesus have to do? Imagine you have a sibling, and they tell you that they are God. What are you going to say? You're crazy. You're out of your mind. Don't say that again. Who else have you told? Right? And that's how James felt for most of his life about Jesus and what he had said, until what? What changed his mind? What convinced him that Jesus was indeed God? Well, it was when Jesus rose from the dead. And that's the answer. That's what you have to do to convince your brother. You have to resurrect from the dead in order for your brother to believe you. You have to be crucified, dead, buried, raised on the third day for James to believe you. And that's what has happened. And that's why we've been studying the book of James and paying attention to what he has to say, because Jesus died and rose again. And James was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. So we pay attention. And as we've paid attention, we've seen that James enjoys using contrasts to make his point. And he does that again here in James chapter 5. He continues to contrast those who live according to earthly wisdom, wisdom from below, and those who live according to the wisdom that is from above. Or we could say, as we said last week, he contrasts those who live coram Deo, before the face of God, with an awareness of the presence of God and joyful submission to the authority of God, all with an aim to the glory of God, and those who do not, those who live as if God does not exist. And here's the contrast that James is making in our passage today. In verses 1 through 6, James says, "For those who trust in their riches, misery is coming. You Christians, be warned, but also be comforted." And then in verses 7 through 12, he says, "For suffering Christians who trust in Jesus, the Lord is coming. Wait patiently." So may God open our eyes to these truths as we consider them, and as a result, may we be made more like Jesus today and in the days to come. Let's begin by looking at that first section, verses 1 through 6. "For those who trust in their riches, misery is coming. Be warned and be comforted." Now, while we know this letter that James wrote was written to Christians, he often refers to us as my brothers or my brothers and sisters, it appears here that James is writing about non-Christians in this section. And it is both a warning and a comfort for God's people to hear this. James shows us the kind of life that God condemns so that we can avoid it. And he shows us also that God will bring justice in areas where we may have suffered wrong, and so we can be comforted. In verse 1, James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Here James is talking about eternal judgment and condemnation coming to those who love money, who trust in their riches. Now, James is not saying that it is wrong to be rich. All of us here this morning are among the wealthiest people in the world. It's not wrong to be rich, but the Bible does say that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And as the rest of this section will show us, these people are not condemned because they are rich, but because they love money more than they love God. They love money and they do not love God. They are living for the treasures of this world as if God does not even exist. And James shows us that they will face God's righteous and just wrath and condemnation. When James tells them to weep and howl, he's using prophetic language for those under indictment by God when the day of the Lord arrives. It's not the same message that James gave just a chapter earlier, chapter 4, when he said, "Be wretched and mourn and weep." There he was urging us as God's people to repent of our sin and humble ourselves before God. But here, he is pronouncing God's judgment on the unbelievers. These rich have missed their chance to repent and be forgiven of their sin. And now they will receive the due wages for what they have done. The wrath of God, the miseries of the final judgment. Not simply the miseries of this life that may pass away, but the torment that goes on forever and ever and gives them no rest. It's an echo of what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 13. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts and the day of his fierce anger." Beloved, that's a terrifying image. James says, "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." This misery is coming to those who refuse to acknowledge God. Be warned. In James 5, James gives us two main warnings, two main reasons for the condemnation that is coming to those who trust in their riches. The first is this: they are laying up treasures on earth. They are living as if this world is all there is. Verses 2 and 3. People who trust in their riches hoard up wealth for themselves. So this is all the money, all the possessions, all the stuff that you buy that you do not need and is now rotting. And they are trusting in these possessions. They think their investments are wise, but they are wasting away. Moths are eating their clothes. Their gold is corroding. And you might say, "Well, that's not possible. Gold does not corrode." But that's the point. James is saying, even what you think is the surest use of your money is wasting away. You have hoarded, you have built up bigger barns all for your excess. But the day is coming when it's all going to burn up in fire, and you will burn up with it. Now understand this: laying up treasures on earth, or living as if this world is all there is, hoarding up wealth and possessions for yourself, not only is it wrong, and it is wrong because it is direct disobedience to what Jesus taught and commanded in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus himself said, "Do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So not only is it wrong, not only does it lead to misery, James tells us, the prophet Isaiah tells us, it leads to misery, to God's judgment, but it does not work. It doesn't work. It may provide temporary pleasure, but it does not last. It will not satisfy you. It's like eating at a fast food restaurant, right? You might enjoy it for 2 minutes, but very shortly after that, you're hungry again and you don't feel so good, right? We've all been there, let's be honest. So this should not surprise us that it doesn't work, because Jesus, who knows all things, who died to give us life, to prove his love for us, that he wants what is best for us, he has taught specifically against this kind of living. And he can be trusted. So it shouldn't surprise us that it's wrong, that it leads to misery, that it will not work. God condemns living as if this world is all there is. Those things that the rich put their trust in, riches, clothes, gold, silver, power, they will be of no value at all in the last day. The only reality that is worthy to be relied on is Jesus Christ himself. Well, God also warns against spending all your wealth on yourself and oppressing the poor. You see that in that first section, verses 4 through 6. He condemns the rich who trust in their riches for spending all their wealth on themselves and at the same time oppressing the poor. May very well have been members of James' congregation that were on the receiving end of this oppression. And once again, this serves as both a warning and a comfort. So James says, if you are among the oppressed, take heart. God knows, God hears, and God will make it right. But this is also a warning. It shows us God's standards, his values, when it comes to the wealth and the possessions that he has entrusted to us, when it comes to treatment of the poor. These people apparently were cheating their workers out of their hard-earned wages. In that day, there was a concentration of land in the hands of a small number of wealthy landowners, and if these landowners were selfish, if they delayed payment to their workers, it was not uncommon for those workers then to suffer severely, unable to even provide for their daily needs, food, clothing, shelter. So what's happening here? The possessions of the rich are accumulating, while these people who worked for them cannot even afford daily food, the necessities of life. So the poor were being oppressed, they were dying, while the rich are accumulating more and more wealth, living in luxury. So even as they oppressed the poor, they themselves were living in self-indulgence and comfort. And James says they have fattened their hearts in the day of slaughter. And don't miss the irony, the image there. Spending all their wealth on themselves while oppressing the poor made them like cattle gorging on food, fattening themselves up just for the day of slaughter. It's another awful image for us to consider. Now you may sit here and think, well, I'm not rich. I don't oppress the poor. I don't cheat people out of their wages. But let me ask you, are there any areas of your life where you have a certain degree of power over someone else? And in those areas, are you tempted to oppress them? How do you use that power? How do you treat your employees, if you have any? Or perhaps a family that may rent your property, or a person who may clean your office or your home, or the waiter or the waitress at your favorite restaurant, the cashier or the bagger at the grocery store. Do you treat these people as a means to the end of your own self-indulgence, or do you treat them as people that God has put in your life for you to love and to care for? The person that may do work for you, do you pay them on time? We've said before that James often reads like wisdom literature, points us back to the Proverbs. Proverbs 28:27 says, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Beloved, if you are not concerned for the poor, If you're not actively doing something about it, then you are not accurately representing your Father in heaven. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So how do we keep from loving money? How do we keep from loving our possessions, loving our toys? Well, we must guard against setting our heart, our minds on them, and instead set our heart, our mind on Jesus. When Jesus is our treasure, then the material treasures that he entrusts to our care will be seen as his, belonging to him, and we will be seen as merely stewards. We are to manage them, to steward them for his glory. We'll come to understand the Bible's approach to money and possessions. They're given to us to provide for the needs of our family, given to us to provide for the needs of others, given to us ultimately to serve and glorify God, to advance his kingdom. So as we consider this, may I just encourage you in two, maybe very small, but practical ways. I want to encourage you to consider having a generosity line item in your budget for the coming year, 2017. Hopefully, those of you who run a household live on a budget to steward your money. It's a great practice to develop. If you do not have that practice in your life, we'd be glad to help you with that. But may I encourage you to have a generosity line item, an amount of money that is just there to give away, to help those in need. And this is a wonderful thing that you can do with your family. Involve your children. Invite them to join you, maybe each week or each month, to pray together and say, let's be aware of the needs of those around us. Who can we serve? Who can we help? And maybe it just starts with a few dollars a month. But begin that practice of caring for the needs of others. It's something that I think we all could probably do. But second, let me also encourage you that the clothes that you have, the toys that you have, the gadgets that you have, the material possessions that you have, are you hoarding them up for yourself? Do you have excess that is just sitting in your home, not being used to serve anyone? And can we learn to share with those in need? Think of Allah, who was here Wednesday night, representing Bible Orphan Ministry Care from the Ukraine, and what she shared with us, visiting hundreds of orphans in the Ukraine. And many of these children, many of these young people have either no pairs of shoes or maybe one pair of shoe that they may wear for years that have holes in them, may not even protect them in the wintertime. Just think of that. And maybe we have to begin to ask ourselves some hard questions. Is it good and right for me to have 10 pairs of shoes when they have one or none? How many is too many? Where do we draw the line? And when do we say, well, instead of buying myself another pair of shoes, why don't I send money to Bible Orphan Ministry that an orphan may be provided with a pair of shoes? Or maybe there's somebody I know, a neighbor, a friend from school that I can give to provide for them. Now, I can't answer those specific questions for you and your family, but may I encourage you to ask them, to prayerfully consider them. Can you give to somebody in need instead of adding to what you already have? That's that first section. Those who trust in their riches, misery is coming. Be warned, but be comforted as well. But then the second section, verses 7 through 12, we have the contrast for suffering Christians, maybe those who've been oppressed by those riches, for suffering Christians who trust in Jesus, the Lord is coming. Wait patiently. And here James shows us how we can wait patiently. I want to point out three guides to encourage us. First of all, we wait with guaranteed hope. Verse 7, guaranteed hope. He says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. So patience is a temporary virtue. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. You will not have to be patient forever. The Lord is coming. We can be patient because we know we do not have to wait forever. The wait will end. The farmer waits. The fruit will not grow until, unless the Lord sends the rain. And so we know the Lord will come when God sends him at just the right time, and the wait will be over. God has not forgotten us. In fact, Ephesians tells us that he has given us his Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. And so we can be patient because we wait with guaranteed hope. The Lord is coming. The wait will end. Second, we can be patient as we wait with a firm faith. Verse 8. See, what happens when you have to wait for something for a really long time? You're waiting and waiting and waiting. What happens? You start to get frustrated. You start to get anxious. You start to doubt, don't you? You wonder, will the wait ever end? Will whatever it is I'm waiting for, will it ever come? And James writes to encourage God's people to a resolved faith, a firm faith. Not a weakening in the heart as you wait, but instead establish your hearts. Now, how do we establish our hearts? We establish our hearts when we focus on Jesus and his promises, not on the things of this earth. We look away from sin. We look away from distractions, away from the treasures of this life, away from the circumstances of this life, and we fill our mind with the truth of God, the truth of his word, the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, what you set your mind on will capture your heart. It might be happening at this time of year. Think about Christmas, think about gifts, and maybe there's something you really want. Maybe you children have some kind of possession, toy, gadget that you just really want, and you see it in the ads somewhere. Or maybe you're looking for something. You look at the ads and you think about it. You talk about it with your friends. And the more you see it, the more you think about it, the more you talk about it, what happens? The more you want it. What you set your mind on will capture your heart. So instead, what do? We fix our eyes on Jesus. The more you think about him, the more you look at him, the more you talk about him, the more he becomes the treasure of your heart and your life. So establish your hearts. Be firm in your faith. And we also establish our hearts because the coming of the Lord is at hand. You notice that little phrase in that statement. The coming of the Lord is at hand. At hand. That means it's near. You do realize that his return, his coming, is the next item on God's agenda for Jesus, don't you? I mean, think about it. If we're looking at a list, some of you like to make your to-do lists. You know, you probably even put a little box next to it on the paper so you can check it off. Some of us like to do that. If we're looking at a list, as if God has made a list of things for Jesus to do, to check them off once they're done. We might look at the list and we might see, choose a people before the foundation of the world. Check. That has been done. Create the universe and everything in it. Make mankind in our image. Check. That has been done. Maybe skip ahead a little bit. Jesus, you will have to be born of a virgin. Check. That has been done. Jesus, you will have to perfectly fulfill the law. Check. That has been done. You will be cursed for the iniquities of all my people. You will be crucified. Put their sin on you when you die on the cross. Check. That has been done. You'll be buried. Check. That has been done. 3 days later, you'll rise again. Check. That has been done. You will ascend into heaven. Check. That has been done. You will sit at the right hand of your Father in heaven. Check. That has been done. What's next? What is left? You will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for you. That, beloved, is what is next. All the other boxes have been checked off. The coming of the Lord, the return of our blessed hope, our glorious Savior, is what comes next. His coming is at hand. It could happen at any time. And so we wait with a firm faith. He is coming. We know He is coming. And He could come at any moment. So we wait with a firm faith. We establish our hearts. And then third encouragement to how we wait during this time, verses 10 through 11. We wait with steadfast trust in our compassionate and merciful Lord. See, what James wants us to see here is that the purposes and the character of the Lord can be trusted. His purposes and His character can be trusted. They not only comfort us in our suffering, but the purpose and character of the Lord enable us to wait for His coming with patience. For while we wait, we must remember that the Lord is accomplishing all His purposes, His big, grand purposes, and His individual, unique details and purposes of our personal lives. And He is compassionate and merciful as He does so. Now, James gives us two examples of suffering and patience. And on the surface, we might prefer not to think of these examples, these two. He says, consider the prophets and Job. The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord faced great opposition. Many of them suffered and died. We're reminded of them in Hebrews chapter 11. And this is what it says of them. Men like Isaiah, men like Jeremiah, others like them. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. Might seem strange to remind us of men who suffered so greatly, and an encouragement to patience and suffering. But that is what James does. And then Job, he mentions Job. And what is Job known for? He's known for his suffering. Losing all of his children in one day, not to mention the loss of his possessions and his wealth and even his own health. How are these good examples? James, how are these meant to encourage us while we wait? Well, one reason is these men remain steadfast in their trust in the Lord. They were firm in their faith. They knew they had a guaranteed hope regardless of what came. But also, not only did they remain steadfast, even more importantly, the Lord remained steadfast in accomplishing His work in their lives and in His compassion and mercy toward them. And so suffering Christians today can wait patiently for the coming of the Lord because they know the Lord is at work in their lives in all circumstances, bringing about His good purposes. So, beloved, may you be encouraged today. No matter what you are facing, the Lord is at work in your life. He is at work in your struggle. He is at work in your joy. He is at work in your losses. He is at work in your fight. He is at work. Do not lose hope. Be patient. God is accomplishing things. He is glorifying His name. He's making you more like Jesus. He is getting you ready for His return. Be patient. He is at work. And He is coming. I want you to listen carefully to me for a moment if you haven't already been. If you are a Christian, if you are trusting in Jesus, if you're united to Him by faith, difficulty and suffering in your life is never punitive. Never. It is never a punishment. You are not being punished for not praying enough, for not telling someone about Jesus, for getting angry at your kids, for not reading your Bible. That's not how the gospel works. You are fully loved. You are fully accepted in Christ if you are His son or daughter, a son or daughter of God. It's not that you do not deserve punishment. You do. But it's that Jesus has already taken the punishment that you do deserve. He has turned aside God's wrath. He has emptied the cup. He has drank it dry. There is not one drop left for you. Now that does not mean that the Lord does not still have work to do in your life. But the suffering and the difficulty that you face is not God punishing you. We must not see it that way. It is God shaping us, molding us into the image of His Son. It is God drawing us into closer fellowship with Him. It is God drawing us to what it will be the true joy of our hearts, to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. And beloved, your suffering is not wasted. None of it. It is all meaningful. It is all purposeful. And whatever you may be walking through today is not the end of the story. It's not the end. The end will reveal that the Lord indeed is merciful and compassionate. You can trust His purposes and you can trust His character. That word for compassion means abundant compassion. It means that He has more than we need. Overflowing. He is compassionate and merciful as you wait. And His mercies are new every morning. And Paul Tripp has been so helpful here in giving me a greater understanding of this. I've said this before, I'll say it again. He says, God's mercies are new every morning because we need them every morning. Every day we need the mercy of forgiveness. Because every day we sin and we need God to cleanse us and forgive us of our sins. And God gives us that mercy every day. And every day we need the mercy of enablement. Because every day we face difficulties, we face suffering, we face things that are bigger than we can handle. And we cannot do it on our own. And every day God gives us the mercy that we need. He gives us the mercy of enablement that is perfectly suited for what we will face that day, day by day, moment by moment. Beloved, you can only endure, you can only wait with patience when you, by God's mercy, steadfastly trust in your compassionate and merciful Lord. And thankfully, God gives us many pictures, many words in the Bible to encourage us to do this. Recently, I read through Daniel in our Bible reading plan, and three times in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 10, when Gabriel the angel comes to answer Daniel's prayer, it says Daniel had pleaded for mercy, and God sends His angel Gabriel, His messenger, to give Daniel his answer. Three times, the angel proclaims to Daniel God's great love for him. He says to him, "You are greatly loved. O Daniel, man greatly loved. O man greatly loved." This is how the angel speaks to him. And I think the angel is just in awe of how much the holy, holy, holy God can love this sinful man. The angels are in awe. God loves His people. He loves you in a way that He does not love the angels. Think about that. How do we know that God loves us like this? It's because of Christmas and Easter, is it not? Because God sent His Son to come for us. It's the same. We know because the same reason that James knew that Jesus was indeed God and was willing to die for him because God sent his Son. And his Son lived and died for our sin and rose from the dead for us. We know because of what James says in verse 6 of chapter 5. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. And not only does that happen in our lives, but we know that Jesus is the ultimate example, the ultimate fulfillment of this. We, you and I, we condemned and murdered the righteous one, Jesus, God's own Son. It was your sin. It was my sin. It was our sin that put him on the cross, and he did not resist. He willingly laid down his life for us. While we were sinners, while we were his enemies, God gave his Son. This is how we know that we are greatly loved. He made us. He loves us. He gave himself for us, and he is coming for us. You are greatly loved by a great God and Savior, a compassionate and merciful Lord. Now, I just want you to know, I'm going to start talking and writing like that. This is just a warning for you. A heads up. I'm going to start sending a text or an email or a card, or I might even talk to you face to face. Get ready. And I'm going to say, you are greatly loved. I'm going to say, hey, Jesse, how's it going? Oh, man, greatly loved. I know you may be facing difficulty right now, but remember, you are greatly loved. And think about this. Think about how amazing this is, Jesse. Think about last week, how delighted you were that Penn State won the Big Ten championship. And you were so proud to wear your Penn State sweater. Just think about how amazing that was, how happy you were, how proud you were, how delighted you were. And oh man, greatly loved, God is more delighted in you. He rejoices more over you than you rejoiced over that. Beloved, you are greatly loved. Amen? Do we believe that? Do we see that in the pages of Scriptures? Do we see that when we remember and celebrate Christmas? We are greatly loved. God gave His Son for us to redeem us from our wickedness, to purify us for Himself, that we would be a people His very own. And now we wait for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Oh, beloved, I hope that knowing that, trusting His purposes, trusting His character will make the waiting a little easier for you today. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is coming. You are closer to that coming today than you were yesterday. We are closer today than we've ever been before. In just a moment, it will be our pleasure and our privilege to partake of the Lord's Supper, to enjoy communion together. And part of what we are celebrating in the cup is that we are closer to the day when we will drink it in the presence of our Savior face to face. It will not just be some sort of symbolic celebration of union with Him, but it will be a face-to-face meeting with the King of Glory. Those aren't just words. That day is coming. It is a reality. And the waiting will end. The Lord is coming. The suffering will be over. Beloved, you are not forgotten. You are greatly loved. The Lord is coming for you. He's coming for us. May we wait patiently for Him. Amen.